All right, so what has happened in the book of Acts up until this point? We're finishing it today. This is it. And then we're going to start the book of Romans on Wednesday, if you guys want to come out. But basically what's been happening is Paul, all the way back in chapter 21. Yeah, 21, Paul gets arrested by the Jewish people. So if you guys remember, if you've been with us in the book of Acts, Paul has been ministering in different parts of Asia. And Bo, if you want to bring up the map. Okay, so Paul has been, he's been ministering in different parts of where it says Asia there. And he's been ministering in Macedonia and things like that. And the Jews, if you guys have been with us, have been following him around all the time. And they've been arresting him, they've been beating him, they've been persecuting him. They've been doing everything they can to shut him up. So then Paul, in the early chapters of 20 and 21, he comes back to Jerusalem because he wants to be there for a feast day. He feels like he needs to share with these people, and he is warned multiple times that if he goes there, he's going to get arrested. He goes anyway, and these Jews, because you guys remember if you were with us in the Old Testament, who has to come every feast day in Jerusalem? Who has to show up? All the males, right? All the adult males. If you're Jewish, if you're a Jewish adult male, on the feast days, the days of the feast, all the adult males have to come to Jerusalem to hang out. It's really cool. So he's down there, and all the Jews from Asia come down. They see him there, and they're just like, that dude, he's everywhere. And so they go, and they basically orchestrate a riot, and they have him arrested. And now he's been tried in different places. He was tried in Jerusalem. He was tried before the high priest. He was brought over there to Caesarea. If you guys see the Caesarea Maritima on Antipatris, he's been brought there. He's been tried. And it's now been 2 years. He's had 2 years of time waiting in this prison, being tried before different people. Official Roman court cases have been had. And Bo, last service, he talked about the people that Luke mentions in these trials are real people. We have records of them existing. We have records of how they were, who they were, and all these things. And right now he's going to stand before this guy named King Agrippa. And King Agrippa is the new king of the area of Judea. And he is a descendant from the Herods, the Herod dynasty. You know, and that would be the same people who, Herod was the same guy who he helped build the temple, Herod the Great. And he also was the one in the books of Matthew and Luke who killed all the baby children looking to kill Jesus. So all the ones from two younger, he was the one who did that. And then Herod after him, the Herod after him, was the one who in the beginning of the book of Acts killed James, the brother, James, the brother of Andrew, I think. James, brother John, sorry. One of the 12. And now we have this new guy, Herod Agrippa, coming, and he wants to hear Paul. Because Paul is kind of sick of dealing with Felix and Festus and these other governors, and he says, I want to go to Caesar. I want to go to Caesar. I want to appeal to him because God had told him that he was going to go to Rome. And that was a pretty hardcore thing for Paul to do. Because how many of you guys know, who was Caesar at this time? You guys know who Caesar was? Nero. It was Nero. How many of you guys have heard of Caesar Nero? In high school or in church. Caesar Nero is responsible for what many of us think of when we think of the persecution of the early church. He was the guy who was throwing Christians into the Colosseums, having them eaten by lions. He was the one who, he used to have weird habits. He used to go into a room and he would fill them with bugs. And he would walk around with a little toy sword and he would kill the bugs. He was a nut. And then he would have garden parties. And he would have people join him for garden parties, and he'd be hanging out with the senators, and he would crucify Christians around the garden parties while everyone's eating. While he's eating, he'd be having these people crucified around them. And then he would pour pitch on them, he would pour oil on them, and when it started becoming nighttime, he would light the Christians on fire and kill them. This dude was a very sick man. At this time that Paul's appealing to him, it's when he's beginning to really persecute the Christian church. He would do odd things as well. He would set buildings on fire, and then he would basically have his fire department stand outside your house as it's burning down, and he'd be like, hey, you want to sell me your house as it's burning down? And be like, not really. I want you to put out the fire. He's like, okay, we'll wait, and then we'll just confiscate the property when it's all burned down. And so then he would wait and wait, and then he would buy the property for dirt cheap as the people were waiting. So he bought most of Rome, and he would always blame these fires on the Christians. The thing that ends up finally getting this guy ousted is the people at this time, like I said, persecution is starting. In the next couple years, this is around, this is probably around 60 AD, 59 or 60 AD. In the next couple of years, his persecution is going to get so severe that the Romans are going to kind of lose stomach over what he's going to start doing to the Christian people. And he starts actually starting killing people in his own family. He ordered Roman soldiers to go into his house, kill his mother in front of him, and open her up. And it was at that point that the people of Rome were like, this guy's a little too dark, and they kill him. But yeah, this guy was a very sick guy. This is who Paul says, I want to go appeal to. So don't think that Paul's like, well, I'm just kind of sick of the rigmarole. I'm sick of the bureaucratic nonsense. I want to go talk to Caesar Nero because he's a really reasonable guy. And he's really going to hear me out. This is a dude who just knows me. You know, he's going to be my bro. This is like the equivalent of someone being tried in North Korea and saying like, dude, I want to go talk to Kim Jong-un. I want to go to appeal to that guy because he's awesome. You know, I want to go talk to him. Or somebody who back in Iraq, before Saddam Hussein was ousted, be like, I want to go talk to Saddam Hussein as a Christian, to plead my case as a Christian before that guy. That's pretty intense, isn't it? You know, so Paul, when he's saying this, don't think he did it lightly. He did it. He knows what he's doing. He knows that, hey, God told me that I'm going to make it to Rome. You know what that means? I'm invincible until I get to Rome. That's the way he thought about it. He's like, dude, nobody can kill me until I get to Rome. And I get to talk in front of Nero. No one can stop me because God said it's going to happen. And so he's got kind of this fearless attitude. He said, dude, I'm untouchable. I can say whatever I want. And so he's going to go and talk in front of Agrippa. And remember, the family line that Agrippa comes from is not exactly the most stable, and they haven't exactly been the most friendly to the Christians. Now, Agrippa was cut out of a little bit of a different cloth, though. He wanted stability in Judea. He sees how unstable and how riotous the Jews are. And so he actually spent time learning about Jewish culture. So he was very knowledgeable on what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Very knowledgeable of the Tanakh, very knowledgeable of the oral law, the Mishnah. He knew all that stuff, so he can communicate and love on the Israelites in the way that he knew how. And so when Paul's about to come to Agrippa, you're going to see him make his case before Agrippa. Agrippa's really excited to hear about Paul because he's like, man, I've heard of Jesus. I've heard of this new Christianity. I kind of want to hear more about what it's like. So he's coming down and he's going to listen to this guy. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 26. Okay, so chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, and if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain for this hope's sake. King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raised the dead? So you see him kind of like, he's almost like a salesman right now, right? He's like starting off and he's like, hey, man, like I'm really happy I get to talk to you, Agrippa. This is awesome. And he's like, man, I was a Jew, man. I studied in the Jewish customs. I know all the Jewish stuff. And he's like, and he asks him a question. He goes, why would it be weird that God could raise the dead? You know, and that's actually a pretty good tack to take when you're witnessing to somebody. Ask them questions. Get their minds working. And is it too much for God to raise someone from the dead? I could go talk to a Muslim person and be like, is it too weird to believe that God could enter into his own creation? Is that weird? Is that something that God can't do if he's all powerful? So he asks these questions, and the reason why he's asking them is he wants him to start thinking. He wants to get his brain moving. He doesn't just want to deceive this guy. He wants to actually get him to the point where the guy's thinking about what he's going to respond and how he's going to respond to Paul. And so in verse 9, he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. This is the third time Paul has shared his testimony in the book of Acts. This is the third time. Now, back in the day, we didn't have copy and paste and stuff like that. When you wrote something, you had to write it. It's kind of tedious. You had to scroll. You had to fit everything in the scroll. It's kind of odd for Luke to fit the same story in the book three times. It shows how important this thing is. And the reason why I believe he did it, whenever Paul talked to somebody, he was always certain to share his testimony. And we talked about it a little bit on Wednesday. The reason why your testimony is so powerful, the reason why it's so beautiful, is because it is that testimony that shows the power of God in your life. It is a tangible feeling of God's power in this world. That we don't serve a dead God. I don't serve a God that, hey, I gave my life to Jesus. Well, what happened new in your life? Nothing. I'm the same guy. I still do all the same stuff. But I had an encounter with the true and living God. That'd be a little weird, wouldn't it? And that kind of answers the question. And people are like, well, is it just a simple prayer that saves you? Well, yeah, but you have to understand what the simple prayer is asking. I'm asking God to come and dwell inside my heart. If the true and living God can dwell inside of your heart and there be no change inside of your life, that's a little weird. I would start to doubt if that really is the true and living God. I mean, that God doesn't really seem like he has the power to do anything. He doesn't have the power to raise death from the life. He has no power to shine light in the darkness. He has no power to actually go out and motivate and move people. And so it's very important that when we're sharing with people, we're like, man, I want to show people the drastic change that's happened in my life as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit in me. That's why your testimony is so powerful. Now, Paul, in his life, in his letters, he mentions his testimony a lot. In basically all of his letters, he's going to mention some form of his testimony, including one of my favorite instances in 1 Timothy. And you have to remember, this is a personal letter written to his protege, Timothy. You know, the guy who was hanging around with him in all these missionary journeys. How many times do you think Timothy heard Paul's testimony? Probably like thousands. Dude's probably sick of hearing it, to be honest. And here Paul's writing him a personal letter. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, isn't that a little bit different than a lot of the testimonies that we hear? A lot of testimonies we hear is, "I was chief among sinners," right? That's the majority of testimonies that we're going to hear in our life. Man, before I was a jacked up person, I was doing drugs, I was hating people, I was doing this, I was doing that, and I was a horrible sinner, but now I'm not. What does Paul say, though? I was a horrible person, and guess what? I still am a horrible person. What did Paul see as the only thing that made him a good person? What was the only thing in Paul's life that he said, that is what makes me good? Was it his works? You guys think? No? He said his works actually make him the worst sinner ever. So it can't be his works. Was it his intellect, his wisdom, that make him a good person? The fact that he cried at sad movies, visited people in the hospital. His what? His faith in who? His faith in God. His faith in God. Paul looked at his life and he says, "Dude, I got a treasure in an earthen vessel. I'm messed up. There ain't nothing special about me. But there's something special about God. There's something special about Jesus, and you need to hear about him." Now ask yourself this question. When you share your testimony, is that what your testimony shows? Not, "I was here, and now look how awesome my life is." Or is it, "I was here, and you know what? Something changed in my life, and I want to tell you about that someone who did it. I want to tell you about the power of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about the power of the resurrection." Jesus, on his ministry, he told an interesting story. He talked about a man. He said a man has two debtors, two people who owe him money. He says one man owes him $50, the other man owes him $5 million. And the creditor, he just forgave both of them. He's like, hey, you're both forgiven. And he looks at this Pharisee and he says, hey, who do you think loves the master more? And the Pharisee goes, well, I think probably the one who is forgiven more. He's like, you rightly said. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little, the same loves little. If you want your relationship with Jesus to be dead, forget how much you're forgiven. And that is a very easy thing for us to do. Because we feel like we need to start grading ourselves on the curve. Like, yeah, I'm bad now, but I'm nothing compared to what I was. I'm definitely not as bad as you. So I feel kind of good about myself, right? Like, yeah, I'm better than you, better than you, better than you. I may not be as good as you, but I'm kind of there almost, I'm pretty good. You start feeling a little better about yourself and everything like that. Paul didn't do that. Paul looked in one place. He looked in the face of God and he says, I am nowhere near there. And actually, the closer he got to Jesus, the more of a sinner he saw himself. He wrote 1 Timothy at the end of his life. It was the second to last book that he wrote. That was Paul. And we look at Paul, and is that how any of us think of Paul? When you guys think about Paul, you're like, oh, Paul, the chief among sinners. Yeah, I know that guy. Dude is the worst scumbag ever. And we think, dude, Paul, the guy who spread the gospel to the known world, the dude who is faithful all the way through his life, the guy who just shared and shared and shared, the reason why we have probably like 2/3 of our New Testament, Paul, that's who we think about. But in his own eyes, Paul's like, dude, nothing good about me. Nothing good about me. It's only the grace of God that moves inside of my life. Now, after Paul says that statement, though, he doesn't say like, oh, Timothy, I'm the chief among sinners. I suck. You shouldn't even be reading this letter. Stop reading this letter because I'm really a terrible person. Don't listen to it. Directly after that sentence, he says, for this reason, Jesus showed grace to me that I might be a pattern of good works to those around me and give hope to those who will believe. What did Paul say? Hey, I am the chief among sinners, but you know what? Jesus loves the chief among sinners, and he can love you. For where iniquities abound, grace abounds much more. Paul says, in me, that is my flesh, no good things dwell. But praise God that he delivered me from the man that I was. In Paul's speech, you could always see that in him. But that's not what we see a lot of times in Christendom. It's not a lot of times what we see in the church. After a certain period of time, I don't know what period of time it is, probably like a year or something, we stop bragging on the work that God's doing in our lives and we start bragging on the work that we're doing in our lives. A transition happens. And nobody in the church wants to show their weakness anymore. Like, well, I've been a Christian 5 years. I can't say that. I can't admit that. I can't admit that I struggle in that way. Why? Because then that makes me look weak. But Paul looked at it a different way. He says, the more I look weak, the more you get to see the power of Christ rising up in my life. The more I look fragile, the more you see the stability of Jesus in me. And that's what I want to talk to you about. I don't want to talk to you about how good I am. I want to talk to you about how good God is. And that goes against our culture. It goes against everything. See, when you come to Christ, when someone invites you to come to Christ, when God calls you in your life, you have to understand something. He didn't call you to see what a great person you are. The point of the Bible is not to show you guys how awesome you are, so you can feel good about yourself. The point of the Bible is to show you how great, mighty, and powerful and awesome God is. That in the power of God, you find your stability, value, and meaning. You will never find peace unless you see the glory of God. Unless you find yourself in awe of the power and majesty of God. You will never find peace. You'll always be looking for something else. Paul found peace because he made sure, I'm going to stay in that position where I understand I need Christ daily. I'm not going to get too elevated. I'm not going to lose my humility. I'm not going to lose that thing that made me thirsty for God. I'm going to make sure to remember, I need a Savior today, just as much as I needed Him the first day I believed in Him. And that's why it's important in your guys' prayers. That's why Jesus said to do this. It's important in your guys' prayers to pray, forgive me my trespasses. It's important for me to pray that. Being a Christian doesn't mean you don't confess sins to God anymore. Being a Christian means that when you confess your sins to God, you know for a fact that the answer is yes. Father, will you forgive me? I know the answer is yes. 1 John 1. If we confess our trespasses to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive them. That's why we do it. To keep me in a place where I'm not hypocritical. Where I'm not faking it. Where my relationship with God isn't cold and dead and old to me. That's why it's very important for me, so you guys know in my life, it's very important for me where I have positions, places in my life where I go and confess to others. It's very important to me because I struggle with pride so much. It is insane how much I struggle with pride and how much I struggle with selfishness and being self-focused. It's amazing how much I struggle with that. And in those sins, in those two sins of pride, selfishness, and self-reliance, spawn all of my wickedness. That's why I go to lust. That's why I go to pornography. That's why I isolate myself. That's why I get bitter at people. That's why. Why? Because you're getting in the way of my happiness. So of course I'm going to get bitter at you and angry at you. Out of all these things flow my wickedness. And I need to remember. I need to remember. I need to say it out loud. I need to say it to you guys. I need to say it before God. I am a sinner. I am the chief among sinners. I need Christ today. Because if I don't do that, I know if I don't do that, I will drift away from Him. I've done it so many times in my life, I know that's true. I will drift away from Him. I will become cold towards God. Just a matter of time. And so Paul was always certain to do that. And in front of people, he always wanted to share that. And in verse 17, he says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, speaking for Jesus. So this is what Jesus said to him. To whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them into darkness, from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. So that was the calling of Jesus in Paul's life. Hey man, I want to send you out. You're going to turn people from darkness to light, from people with the power of Satan to the power of God, to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was the calling of Paul, and guess what? That's all of our calling. That's every single... If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is what He said to you. I have called you to shine light in a dark world. I have called you to shine repentance to a world who hates God, that they might see the excellency and the power of God in you. So in verse 19 he says, Therefore, Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, and they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witness both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead, and that He would proclaim to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So he gives testimony of Christ after that. Verse 24, Now as he thus made his defense, so there was more he wanted to say, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. If you remember, Paul, very intelligent guy. Very, very intelligent guy. He was definitely like an Oxford graduate kind of dude. He studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the top teachers of the day. Very well read. And so Festus looks at him and goes, Dude, you're so smart, you've driven yourself crazy. And so Paul responds to him. And he says in verse 26, For the kings before whom I also speak... verse 25, he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his intention, since this king was not done in a corner. This thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. So again, he's putting it heavy on Agrippa. He's like, dude, I know you believe the prophets, man. You want to talk about prophecy? Let's get into the prophets. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except these chains. I like that little caveat that he throws in there, except for the chains, man. But I want you to be like me. King Agrippa says one of the saddest things that anyone can ever say, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. He was right there at the threshold. He's like, dude, I'm almost there, but I can't believe. You know, I once shared with one of my friends, one of my buddies from the Marine Corps, I shared with him for 2 hours just talking about the Bible, talking about God, talking about everything, because he was struggling with his alcoholism and he was seeing it negatively affect his life. And so we talked about the futility of all the pleasures he was seeking. We talked about the futility of the world. We talked about science and how God could be proven in science. We talked for 2 hours about all these things. At the end of the conversation, I was like, hey, do you believe what I'm saying is true? And he said, yes. Do you believe that God is real? Yes. Do you believe that I believe in the right God? Yes. Would you give your life to him? No. And I said, why not? He's like, I'm not ready to surrender my life to God. This is honest. What does he mean? He said, I'm not ready to stop living the way I'm living. I'm not ready to give up the sex. I'm not ready to give up the alcohol. I'm not ready to give up these things. He didn't truly believe that God could satisfy him in the way that God promised to satisfy him. You know, the only way to conquer our flesh, the only way to conquer that sinful nature that gets us nowhere, is to see the sufficiency of Christ. Once I become fully established in Jesus, then I can say no to my sin. Only when I come and I find my everything in God, that God, you are so beautiful, you're so amazing, I'm so satisfied in you, then I'm going to say no to pornography. Why? Because unless that happens in my life, why would I say no to that thing when it satisfies me? Yeah, it's a small bit of satisfaction, but it's still something. It's better than nothing. It's only when God becomes my everything that I can say no to these things. Agrippa just wasn't there. You almost persuade me. I'm not ready. I'm not ready, Paul. Can't give up my position. I can't give up what's going on in my life right now. You almost persuade me. So many of us spend our lives in this position. I'm almost ready to surrender to God. And the question comes up in my mind, what is it going to take to get you to surrender to God? Just because you prayed a prayer once doesn't mean your life is surrendered to God. I hope you guys know that. Surrendering to God is a daily thing. Now, I'm not talking about salvation here. I don't want you guys to get confused in that. I'm not talking about salvation, but I am talking about you can live a life not surrender to God. You can live a life of futility even though you are a Christian. You live a life just like the world. You know what it's going to do to you? It's going to tear you apart. On Tuesdays, I would pray that you guys can see some of the stories from the men who come into the Tuesday Purity Group and to hear how their sin that they thought was so tiny, just a little sin, how it wrecked everything in their life. Wrecked their family, wrecked their marriage, wrecked everything. They thought, oh, well, you know, once I get married, I could just turn it off. You know, yeah, I'm living lustfully now, but once I get married, then I'll be able to have intimacy with my spouse, and then everything's going to go away. But it doesn't work that way. There's no off valve for lust. There's no off valve for bitterness or pride or selfishness or anything else that might be eating away at your heart. You can't just turn it off when you want. And it's only until you try to get out that you see how small your jail cell is. And it's so sad to me to see the ruin. And the question just keeps coming into my mind, because I'll see people whose lives are a wreck and they're still not ready to surrender. They're only there because their wives told them they had to be there. It's like, dude, you lost your job. You lost your family. You lost your health. You now have an STD. You're all jacked up. What's it going to take, man? What's it going to take to wake you up? I wonder that question. What's it going to take to stop someone from saying, you almost persuade me to, I believe, I surrender. And that's the question you need to ask inside your mind. What is it going to take for me to finally give up and surrender to God, as opposed to living my life of rebellion that I think is so cool, that I think is so neat, that I need to hold on to? Now, chapter 27, we're gonna flip through this pretty quick. Agrippa basically says, "Hey, man, he made his appeal to Caesar. I don't wanna charge this guy, but he made his appeal to Caesar. He's got to go to Caesar." So I'm not gonna read through chapter 27. Because it would probably bore you guys to tears. I think it's cool. I think it's fascinating because I'm really into history. So if you guys are into history, I encourage you to read chapter 27 because you'll get a lot of tips on you'll get a lot of info on like how they used to sail back in the day and how the ships must have looked. And Dr. Luke is very good about writing down all these things about their path and why they took that path. And it's really cool. And so you see their path, right? I'm not going to read all of it. Basically, all of chapter 27 is like, hey, we went here, and then we sailed there, and then we sailed over this way, and then we went around that place, and then we sailed that way, and that's basically what it's about. Paul is no noob to sailing. He's sailed a lot. He's gone on many missionary journeys. He's ministered in this area a lot. He's very well aware of this area and this part of sea. Unfortunately, the people he's sailing with are not familiar with this area. Paul, even a couple times, he mentions the fact in 2 Corinthians 11, which was written before this event, that he was shipwrecked twice. Once he had to tread water for a day and a half, which really sucks. So he's familiar with ships. He's familiar with what can go wrong. And so they make it to this place, and that's where we pick things up in verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, Centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in. The majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." So if you guys see on the map, they were probably somewhere in Myra. See that? And they said, like, hey, we can't winter here. That was a sailing term. Because the winter seas on the Mediterranean were really stormy and rocky. They were all jacked up. If you guys ever go to the Middle East, the winter is the rainy season. They get hit really hard with rain during the winter. So they would more often than not, they would chill in a place for a winter, and then they would sail again when the waters got better. So Paul is telling them, hey, we need to stay here. It's going to get really rocky. We shouldn't leave. They say, you don't know what you're talking about. Dude, we've done this a million times. We could get there. And they wanted to sail to Crete. And I personally believe they wanted to sail to Crete because Crete was a land of debauchery. And I don't know if you've ever heard anyone called a Cretan before. We actually still use that word, Cretan. How many of you guys have heard of that? You're a Cretan? Basically just means someone who lives a very sinful life. Okay, Crete was a severely sinful place. There was a lot of sinful activity that went around on that island. And so the sailors are like, hey, man, we don't want to hang out in Myra. That place sucks. Let's go to Crete, dude. Let's go to Vegas. Man, we'll winter there. That'll be awesome. Paul's like, dude, don't do it. Just trust me. We're going to die. Don't do it. They're like, whatever. And they go down. What he was trying to avoid is, you see that blue arrows coming? Luke refers to it as the Euroclydon wind, which is a sweet name. On this, it calls it the Etesian winds. It's the same thing, but it's this wind that picked up in the winter. It's almost like, you know how we get El Nino here? They call it El Nino because that's the name of the wind that pushes the storms up into where we're at. That's why they call it that. And so these are the same kind of winds. So you have these stormy winds coming in. And Paul's like, dude, we need to get away from these things. Just stay here. They're like, no. They go, they sail, and they end up hitting this huge storm. They never make it to the island that they were trying to go to. They lose all their bearing, they lose all their thing, and that's why the arrows become all freaking weird at that point, because we have no idea where they went. Because they even mentioned, like, for weeks, they didn't even see the stars or the sun. So it means it was so cloudy, it was so jacked up, that they couldn't even see anything. And if you're on a ship and you can't see the stars or the sun, how do you even know which direction you're going? Right? They didn't have GPS, they didn't have apps on their phone, they had a... That's all they had. They had, okay, that's the North Star. We're going that way. That's all they had. Sun comes up in the east, rises in the west. That's all they could do. You know, they didn't have compasses back then. So they're sailing, and they can't figure out what's going on. They can't figure out where they are. And so they're basically stranded. Their boat's getting hit. It's getting beaten up. It's being jacked up. And it's really wearing on Paul. It's really wearing on these people. He's on a big vessel, by the way. I think Paul says there's about 200 people on this vessel. It's on a very big vessel. And it's just, this thing is just getting beaten up. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a situation. I know a lot of you guys have told me, I love camping and all that stuff. I used to like camping, and then I went to the Marine Corps. Now I hate camping. Camping is the most god-awful experience. If you ever want to just make me sad, be like, hey, let's go camping. Oh, this makes me, it instantly makes me sad. That's probably why I can't even get excited about the summer camp in the summer, because like, the words in there. Oh, man. If you ever want to hate camping, go camping in North Carolina. It snowed on us. It rained on us. I once spent a night in my tent where I had a water bottle, and in the morning, that water bottle was frozen solid, and it was in the tent with me. God forbid I was outside. I had spent 10 days out in the wilderness getting rained on, and we didn't have tents. I had trench foot so bad. I hate camping. I hate it. And the one thing you learn about camping, because I would always hear stories like this in the Bible, and people were like, okay, like, you know, like, if you're suffering or you're going through something, just be happy in your circumstances. How many of you guys have heard that? Man, if you're at your job and your boss is being mean to you, man, just pray, and God will give you peace. And you could be nice to him, you know, and just be joyful, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And you hear all these good, like, feel-good things. When you're in it, you know that's a bunch of garbage. That's a bunch of crap. And you know what? The Bible actually doesn't teach that. Did you guys know that? The Bible never says that. Okay? They take verses out of context, and they stitch them together, and they put them on a calendar and on a bumper sticker so we feel good about our lives. When you're in a situation like this, you're not thinking about how good God is. You're thinking, I want to get out of here. I want to go home. I want to leave. I want to quit this job. I want to be out of school. That's what you think about when you're in that circumstance. You can't force yourself to be joyful. I can't force myself to be happy. Now, I could pop enough Xanax and I can act happy, but I can't force myself to be happy. It doesn't happen that way. You know, I don't care how much you guys pray. It's not going to just make you happy. And if you guys want a good example, a biblical example of that, read Psalm 42, where there's a man who is struggling with severe depression. And he's like, dude, I'm so bummed out. Where are you, God? What is going on in my life? God, I know you're there, but I don't feel it right now. I don't feel like you're here. I mean, I'm praying and I feel like it's bouncing off the ceiling. I don't even think you're listening. I'm just in so much pain I can't even focus on you right now. That's how it feels, right? If we're going to be real, if we're going to be honest. You know, that's why when you read through the book of Job, it is unflinchingly honest about the human condition when you're suffering. The Bible's not a fairy tale. It doesn't have a bunch of people running around just like, oh, think happy thoughts. That's not what the Bible's like. You have very real people going through very real circumstances, and they react in very real ways. Man, read about Elijah, read Jeremiah, read the book of Lamentations, and see that the people that God used most struggled with depression. Even Paul struggled with depression. 2 Corinthians 1. I'm going to show you exactly how Paul was in certain circumstances in his life. 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 8, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. He's not referring to this circumstance, by the way. He's referring to something different. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Does that sound like something? A verse that someone would put on a bumper sticker? Hey man, I was so burdened I despaired of life. What does that mean? He wanted to what? He wanted to kill himself. He wanted to die. He was depressed. He was in despair. That's how he felt. This is how he dealt with it, though. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, that he will still deliver us. You know what Paul did? He says, dude, I got this hope as an anchor for my soul. That's what Hebrews 6 says. God raises the dead. And if this trial is so severe that it's going to end up killing me, which is how it feels, that this thing's going to kill me, then I praise God that he can raise the dead. And he just held on to that truth with both hands, and he made it through the storm. He didn't just, like, again, he didn't just put on a happy face and say, like, oh, everything's fine, which I hate. I hate in Christianity, it makes me angry when I know someone's in pain. and they act like everything's okay. I know for a fact they're hurting. And they're like, oh, God is good. You know, I know you don't believe that right now. Why are you lying? There are going to be times in your guys' life where you're going to feel so in pain that you will not believe that God is good. Everything in your life will be saying God is not good. This circumstance sucks. If God really loved me, then why is this happening to me? Everything in your body, in your mind, everything will be saying that. And if you're like me, who struggles so much with this stupid thing, that I overthink everything and I overanalyze everything and I have to logic and rationalize my way out of everything, you're going to doubt God. That's what I do. That's my bend. That's my sinful bend where I start doubting the very existence of God. And man, if God was real, why would this happen? If God was real, why does it feel like he's not listening to me right now? If God was real and he really cared about me, why does this hurt so much? Why doesn't he take this away? And you're going to feel like that. And if you don't understand the Bible, you will leave your faith. You will get to the point where you don't feel like this is real. You're going to be like, I tried it. I tried praying through it. I tried smiling through the pain, and it just didn't work. It's easier for me to just lose all hope than to hold on to a hope that's not real. That's what you're going to do, unless you understand what the Bible is really like. Now, he says something that gives me an insight into how he was doing during this time. Verse 21, after a long abstinence from food, so people weren't even eating, they were in so much despair. They may have even gotten to the point where they're like, man, I kind of hope we just die. I kind of hope we just starve to death. That's how miserable they were. Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete, incurred this disaster and lost. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. But there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Here's a little insight on something. If you guys go through the Bible, God doesn't appear to people, God doesn't send angels and manifestations to people who are doing great. He doesn't just show up and be like, hey, Dave, you're doing so awesome, man. I just wanted to tell you you're doing great. And then he leaves. That's never the case. God doesn't send an angel to somebody who's got their faith all together and they're acting awesome and they feel great and they're just like, man, I just needed that little extra boost, you know? I was already perfect, but then I just needed that little extra one. Now I'm super happy, you know? That never happens. You know who God visits? People who are in despair. Every single time. Read 1 Kings chapter 19 where Elijah is in despair and God shows up to him. God doesn't show up to him until Elijah gets to the point where he doesn't feel like he could take another step. God doesn't talk to Jeremiah until he cries out to him and says, God, I can't move. God doesn't talk to Job until Job was going through 38 chapters of despair and doubting the existence of God. This kind of event doesn't happen unless you are suffering. Unless you are really, really hurting. And the more supernatural an event, the more jacked up your situation is. Be certain of that. There have been times where God has come through for me in amazing ways. He has done miraculous things in my life. But every single one of those circumstances, I look back, I'm like, yeah, I wasn't doing too hot. If God wouldn't have done that, I probably would have lost heart. I probably would have left him. And notice what the angel's message to Paul is. Do not be afraid. I don't say don't be afraid to people who aren't afraid. I'm not going to go up to you, hey, don't be afraid, Zoe. And we're just sitting around in the living room. Be like, okay, I'm not. You know, like I say don't be afraid to people who are freaking out, right? And don't be scared. So we get a little insight that, hey, maybe Paul isn't this pillar, this stained glass image that we sometimes make him out to be. He was a man, just like you and me. He had flesh and blood and weakness. And he had to trust in God when things got rough. A great chapter, I was reading through it the other day, Romans 8. Romans 8 is a beautiful passage where it says, He works all things together for good. Right? You guys have probably seen that one on a bumper sticker. But you don't read it in context. You know who he said that to? He said that to people who were quoting Psalm 44. For your sake, O God, we are as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, how do the people feel in that instant? We feel like every day we wake up just to get killed. We feel like every single day, God, you have us on this planet just to hurt us. That's who Paul said that to. He works all things together for good. How, Paul? For those who are called according to his purpose. You have to read the end of the verse. Not that all things are good. Things are bad a lot of times. But God is so good that he can take even the worst, most tragic instances in your life and make them good. He can use them to do things. And that's another hope that we can hold on to when we're in this type of pain. That God is not going to leave this. It's not meaningless. Everything in your heart and in your mind is going to tell you, why would God do this to me? This is useless. He's doing this just to hurt me. But that's not true. God doesn't waste any moment of a trial. It says in the Psalms, it says that he keeps our tears in a bottle. Not a single one hits the ground without him knowing about it. God knows where you're at. And he has a purpose and a plan for each tear that you cry. And you know how Paul is used? Because Paul got that vision, he says to the other men, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God, and it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So he's told everything by God. Now they end up, guess what? Running aground on an island. They make it all the way to this island in the middle. It's called Malta. You guys see it? A little tiny island in the middle of nowhere. They end up crashing into it. It's a miracle they crashed into it. They'd have gone any which way and totally missed it. But they end up hitting this island of Malta. It ends up saving them. They get out of this shipwreck. They get onto the island. In verse 39, when it was day, it did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. They let go of the anchors. They swim over. All of them swim over with the guards. And then in chapter 28, verse 1, it says, now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So he just can't catch a break. And he gets out of the shipwreck, and he gets bit by a viper. Then it says in verse 4, so the native saw the creature hanging from his hand, so the natives were obviously familiar with this particular snake. No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead, but after they had looked for a time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he is a god. So here we have this circumstance where we're like, dude, this is useless. God, why would you do this to Paul? Why couldn't he have just been on, you know, Caribbean cruise lines, made it there, you know, had a Lido deck, gone down, eaten some food, you know, hung out, gotten a tan, made it to Rome, given his plea. Why couldn't that have happened, God? Why does this stuff have to happen? Why does he have to be bit by a snake and freak out thinking that he's going to die for a second? Why does he have to run aground on this island, have to get jacked up in all these different ways? Why does this have to happen, God? The people on this island did not know God. Now they do. Now they do. Now they've had experience with the power of the true and living God. The people on Paul's ship didn't know God. Now they do. Sometimes God will use us most powerfully in the times where we feel most inadequate to be a symbol to people. God will use your life most powerfully in the times where you feel like the worst witness ever. And the reason why he does it is for a couple reasons. The first reason is because he wants to solidify to you and to everyone around you that it's him, he is the one doing it, it's not you. And when you're going through a time of severe trial, there's not even a single thought in your head that's like, man, I'm so glad I shared with that guy, you know? That was all me. You don't think that way. You're like, dude, I just want to go home and go to bed and curl up. You know, weird things happen when you're in depression. You can't get enough sleep. Feel tired all the time. Feel hungry all the time. and you just feel like you don't want to do anything. Simple tasks become really, really hard. Depression is not a good place to be. And there's no way that you would be in a depressed state of mind and be like, hey, I'm really awesome. Like, I shared the gospel with that guy. You never feel that way. You just feel like, God, you did something. That's cool. That's how you're going to feel. All glory goes to God. So that's one reason, so that God can glorify himself. But the second reason is also very important. Your life will not shine the light of Christ until you go through the darkness. What I mean by that is this. If I never suffered, if my life never went through any trials in my whole life, and I ministered to you guys, you would never be able to relate to me. I would live up in Dove Mountain, living in a $2 million house, driving my Lexus, and I would have awesome health. I would never get sick. You know, and that, my life would be awesome. I'd be like, thank you, God, this is so cool, and everything like that. And I never struggle with sin, and everything is just really easy for me. I never stumble, never nothing like that. And I'm like, hey, guys, how you guys doing? And you're like, my life looks nothing like Peter. My life kind of sucks. You guys would get zero compassion from me. You would get zero consolation from me. You wouldn't even think that I live on planet Earth. You'd be like, I don't even want to talk to that guy about what's going on in my life. The people in my life who don't know God, they still wouldn't see God. You know what they would see? Well, of course he believes in Jesus. Look at his life. I would believe in Jesus too if Jesus gave me all that stuff. You know, but that's not what my life looks like. But you know what? When you go through the storm, when people see that your life is just like everybody else's, that the rain does fall on you too, and you say, you know what? I believe in Jesus. I'm holding on. He is still good. He is good in the rain. He is good in the sunshine. Even though you don't feel it, you know for a fact God is good. God is good. I don't feel like he's good, but I know he's good. And I'm going to trust in that, no matter what. That speaks to people. That influences people. I was thinking about Levi Lusco. I don't know if you guys know him. He's a Calvary pastor up in Montana. About a week before Christmas, his five-year-old daughter, Lenya, died. She had an asthma attack. It was completely out of nowhere. She died. While they were in the ER, while they were in this emergency room and the doctors were trying to resuscitate her and she ended up dying right there in front of him and his wife, he went in, him and his wife talked, they prayed, they were just completely broken, completely shattered, crying, hysterical, and his wife says, you know what we should do? We should invite these guys to come to our Christmas sermon. So they invited the doctors, get this, they invited the doctors who operated on their girl who died to the Christmas service. That happened a week later. And he gave a sermon, and that sermon just, I listen to it every now and then still, because it blows me away that a dude in that much pain, he cries several times through the sermon, but he makes it through. It blows me away to this day that that guy who was going through that was able to preach a sermon that inspirational about the goodness of God. It blows me away. Every single one of those surgeons who was in the room with her gave their life to Jesus after that. None of them believed. Then after that, they're like, oh my gosh, there's something to this. You know what? Those surgeons wouldn't have known God unless his daughter died. It doesn't ease up the trial, doesn't make it better, but to know that God can use any circumstance helps us to get through things. It helps us to hold on when everything inside of us is telling us to stop. There's something I struggle with a lot, and it's faith. I struggle with faith. And I admitted to you guys that I struggle with atheism, that I tend to go that direction sometimes. Why? Because I'm weak. A lot of you guys, you may not have the knowledge of the Bible and stuff like that, that me or Scott or Bo have, but you know what? You guys have simple faith. When Jesus died, there was one woman who didn't lose heart. Her name was Mary of Bethany. You guys probably know the story of when she went and broke the flask over his head and anointed him with oil. She was the only person who didn't lose heart. His disciples lost heart. Everybody around them lost heart. Everybody that you would think, man, those guys, they know the scripture. They're Jewish boys. They grew up reading the Bible. They know that the resurrection is coming. They were hanging around with Jesus for 3 years. They know that something good's coming. They lost heart. They completely lost heart that Jesus was coming back. But this woman who more than likely didn't even know how to read, she believed that Jesus was going to rise again because she had faith. She just had faith. Faith is trusting in something you can't see. And faith conquers fear. Faith completely eliminates all the stress, anxiety, and worry inside of your life. It's very interesting, in the Greek language, the word for fear and faith are the same word. They're just translated differently sometimes. Fear is a hope in something that hasn't happened yet that's negative. Faith is a hope in something that hasn't yet that's positive. That's the only difference. So when we are looking at our lives, when we're seeking to grow, I want to grow in faith. Your intelligence won't save you in a trial. I don't care how many verses that you can quote to me. I don't care how much theology you know. Trust me, as someone who's gone through a trial, your intelligence won't help you when the bottom falls out. All that's going to help you is simple faith. That you're reading those tiny verses in your Bible that you're just like, man, he who called me is faithful. You're reading Philippians 1. Says that he who began a good work in me is going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not done with me yet. He's still with me. I read in John where Jesus says, in this life you will have many trials, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. And I'm reading those and I'm holding on to them and I'm preaching to myself. In Psalm 42, a very interesting thing happens. The guy starts preaching to himself. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. He starts talking to himself. And one minister, when he was commenting on that, he said, I think the majority of Christians suffer because they spend too much time listening to themselves and not enough time talking to themselves. They spend too much time thinking those stupid thoughts, thinking those negative thoughts, and listening to their heart as it condemns them and tells them, you're worthless, this sucks, just give up. You listen to those things so much and you don't spend any of your time just getting into the Word of God and saying, you know what, no, God is with me. I don't care what my heart says. I don't care what my situation says. I know that God is with me and I'm going to trust. If you guys read through the Hebrews 11, you're going to see very quickly that that is the kind of heart that God glorifies more than anything else. Not those of great intelligence or strength or anything like that, but people who just trust in Him. That's why He used Paul so powerfully. Paul had a life of faith in God, no matter what. And he knew that God can use all of his circumstances. He ends up ministering to everyone on the island of Malta. He ends up healing some guy, which is awesome. Then he ends up finally, he goes to Rome. He makes it to Rome. He spends there 2 years there. During those 2 years, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, the book of Philippians, and the book of Philemon, while he's in jail waiting to appeal to Caesar. And when you read those books, you'll see something very awesome. Paul, when he was in prison, he had an amazing joy in him, in God, no matter what. Philippians, the whole theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And Paul wrote that in prison. Paul's in prison and he's ministering to people. People are like, dude, don't we need to minister to you, Paul? He's like, dude, I'm praying for you. Paul, you're going to die, man. Shouldn't we pray for you? He's like, no, I need to pray for you. Why? Because his hope, his strength, he realized, man, my hope and my strength have nothing to do with my physical circumstance. Because no matter what's happening in my life today, God is still on the throne, Jesus still raised from the dead, and I will be with Him one day. Doesn't matter what's happening in my life, those three facts remain. And that's what got him through his circumstance. That's what enabled him to be utilized so powerfully. Paul wouldn't have gone to Rome. Those books in your Bible, those books that give me so much peace, so much amazing joy in my life, wouldn't be there. God uses every ounce of Paul's trial. He uses every ounce of what's happening in his life. So Paul goes and he ministers to the Jews. Some of them believe, some of them don't. And then he agrees and it ends like this. Verse 28. The ones who aren't believing, he's talking to them. And he says, therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So that's how the book ends. Kind of ends on a cliffhanger. We do know that Paul was not executed during this particular stay at Rome. He was let go. And when he was let go, he wrote the books of 1 Timothy and Titus. Then after that, 5 years later, he gets arrested again by the same guy, Nero, and he ends up getting killed. And that's when he wrote the book of 2 Timothy. And that's ironically when Peter was crucified upside down as well. It was the same year by the same guy. And the reason why Acts ends in such an amazing like little cliffhanger that I like is because the point of the book is to show us something. Do you guys remember who's the main character of the book? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You know what? Regardless of what happens to Paul, the story of the book of Acts is still going on because it's your story and my story. The same one who influenced Paul is influencing you. And the Bible wants us to know that great and amazing things that we don't even understand can be done and wrought inside of our lives. There's no telling the power of someone who is just fully surrendered to God and trusting in Him every step of the way. And I hope that you guys learned a lot from this book, that you guys apply a lot from this book in your life. I do really love the book of Acts. Let's pray. Dear God, I do want to thank you so much for this book, Lord, how it teaches us, how it encourages us, Lord, that no matter what's happening in our life, whether it is a good time or a bad time, Lord, we know that you are with us. Lord, that we can look to you and we can be radiant. Lord, that you will pull us out of whatever trial that we're in. You will get us through whatever thing is happening, God, and you will use it all. You will use everything that is happening inside of our lives for your glory and for our gain. We love you so much, and we thank you for your faithfulness, for your word, and in your name, amen.